Thank you, everybody, for joining us, whether you're live or whether this is a recorded session you're watching. A couple of thoughts. We love your questions. If you have any, this is fundamental and it's core Christianity, but it's not easy Christianity. It's challenging. And although some commentaries say that James is just a book of practical Christianity and there's no theology in it, I think you'll see tonight that it's very much practical Christianity. It's about faith in action, but it also has a few theological challenges in it. So you may have questions, even disagreements, and we'd love to hear those. You can do it through YouTube, but our preference would be if you would go to the church websites, www.sumner.org, sumnerchurchofchrist.org, and email us through that. It has a better chance of catching our attention. So with that, thank you for, again, joining us, and I pray that the Lord will give you understanding and maybe more importantly, because I think you'll get that when the world is trying to grab our attention with all the things going on in life, I pray that God will help you remember the life-changing, the life-dependent principles that James gives us, because they are truly wonderful and can make such a difference in our lives. With that, we're just in the beginning of James 4, but because we meet every other week, I think just a quick, I'm hoping a two-minute review will be necessary and helpful for us. So really, this whole topic James is in right now in James chapter 4 begins in James, the end of chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. So let's breeze through that real quickly. In James chapter 3, verse 13, he asks, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And finally, verse 18, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So I'd like to point one thing out. James, you're going to see some harsh statements. You know, he's going to call some Christians adulteresses and sinners and strong language. And I'd like you to understand that he's speaking to two groups of Christians, not just one. He's speaking to the first group we see in James 3:13. "Who among you is wise and understanding?" There are many Christians who are, and he's speaking to those people. And he says, "Prove it by your good behavior. Show it in your deeds of gentleness and of wisdom." So he's speaking to some Christians he's writing to are good and dedicated and righteous and love God with all their hearts. But then he speaks to another group of Christians who are being torn away from God by their love for the world. And he talks about, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, he talks about that there are consequences if we harbor those two things. He says in verse 16, if we harbor those things where they exist, there's disorder and every evil thing, bad stuff, harmful things that harm us and everybody around us. And he also says that those things aren't from God. It's the wrong source. The things from above are first pure and peaceable and so forth. Then he goes down and he goes back to verse 17 and 18, and he says, the wisdom from above is pure and all these good things. Everything about the wisdom from above, every single thing about the wisdom from above is good because it's from God. The seed is good in verse 18, and the fruit of the seed is good. So that's where James is at. He's addressing two groups, and in chapter 4, He's going to really focus on the worldly, those that are caught up in jealousy and selfish ambition. And so he's going to deal with that in chapter 4. So let's go ahead to chapter 4. We looked at the first four verses last time, but I just want you to notice in verse 4, well, in 1, he says, what's the source of your quarrels and conflicts? You may not have any quarrels or conflicts. You may be one that is sowing peace everywhere you go, and you'll have conflicts sometime, but I'm saying this may not be your way of life. You may not be a person where trouble is with you wherever you go. Those people exist, even in some churches. So that may not be you, but he's asking, what's the source? If you're a person with lots of quarrels and conflict, what's the source of that? And he says in verse 1, isn't the source of those ugly things your pleasures that wage war in your members? And I don't think I mentioned this last time. When it says wage war in your members, that can be one of two things. The members can be your body. Every part of your body is a member of your body, but it also, when it says your pleasures that wage war in your members, the members absolutely can mean the members of a congregation. It's used in both senses in the Greek. And so in verse 2, you lust and do not have, you fight and quarrel, you do not have because you do not ask. Verse 3, you ask maybe, but you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives. All these negative statements are used to get the attention of the Christians whose souls are deeply in trouble, and God longs to keep them in his family. So this may not and probably does not apply to you necessarily. In verse 4, the people that are full of the ambition and jealousy and selfishness, he's calling them adulteresses now. He says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world make himself an enemy of God. Not all Christians are adulteresses, most are not. So the two groups, just keep that in mind as we read these things. Now, moving on, we're going to leave verse 4 up there because verse 5 is so connected to verse 4. And I gave you some homework. And I mentioned that James asks a question. Why does he ask this question? And I asked you, if you would, to please read James 4, at least that chapter, and then dwell on verse 5 and mull it over and try to come up with some answers. What does he mean by this? So if you'll notice, I'm going to approach verse 5 a little bit backwards. I'm going to start with the second half of verse 5 where it says, he jealously desires the Spirit. And as we look at what that means, then we're going to go back to the first half of the verse. So let me make a strong statement as I can. If God takes me home tonight, if I never get to teach another class or share another sermon with you, and God asks me, Mike, is there one verse in James, in the entire book of James, that you would like everybody to especially remember, that's especially to understand, it would be this verse. If after a whole class is over, all you remember and understand is James 4, 5, I would like more. But if that's the only thing that you take out of the book of James, I'm still going to feel satisfied because this is profound. And it's core Christianity. It's absolutely fundamental, and pretty much everything rests upon these concepts. And they're taught in other places of the New Testament for sure. But this is the verse. So I don't plan to rush through it. It's just so wonderful, so important. So here we go. 5. Or do you not think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Well, what does that mean? He jealously desires the Spirit that he made to dwell in us. Well, first of all, there are two possibilities. The word Spirit there, if you can see online here on my PowerPoint, the S in Spirit is capitalized, and I put it in bold blue font so you could see exactly what I'm talking about. It's not capitalized in the Greek. In fact, the whole New Testament, the whole Greek New Testament, there are no caps, no capitalized letters at all in the entire book. But the translators capitalized the word Spirit because, at least in the New American Standard, which I'm using, they capitalized the word Spirit. I see that Mike has a comment, and so I'll make this point and I'll break. But they capitalized the word Spirit because they believe that this means he jealously desires the Holy Spirit, which he has made to dwell in us. So that's their take. They think that this word Spirit means the Holy Spirit. With that, I'm going to pause, and in case Mike still remembers the comment he had several minutes ago. Michael?
Yes, I think this relates to what you're just talking about as well, because, and this is my take on what this passage is talking about. But in verse 1 there, where we talked about the pleasures that wage war in your members, the updated version of the New American Standard actually translates that wage war in your body's parts. Yeah.
Michael, I didn't even realize that I didn't have the updated version. I thought I had the NASBU. And so apparently on my Logos, it's not updated. So number one, thank you for that. So you said wage war in the members of your body. Is that what you said?
In your body's parts.
In your body's parts.
Yeah. Okay. And this is actually not the printed version of the New American Standard that I have, but it's actually the online version in Bible Gateway.
Okay.
Yeah.
So I'm glad you said that, because like I said in our intro, this book is all about living Christianity. It's practical, but it has a lot of theology. What I mean by theology is a lot of things that you have to study to understand. And this is one of them, because I looked up the Greek word, wage war in your members, and it can correctly, according to Badag, it can correctly be translated the parts of your body, and it can absolutely be translated the members of the body of your congregation. And, you know, I learned from a guy that was a real Bible scholar and a member of the church that sometimes when God doesn't distinguish, you can understand it by the context, but other times it can mean both. And in this case, I'm not saying it does. The members may mean just in you, or it may mean in your congregation, but I'm throwing that out as a piece of Bible skill that perhaps this phrase, wage war in your members, includes both. I don't know. But Michael, yeah. I'm glad you said that, because I did not know that. I'm using an older version.
Well, so, I mean, the version I have reads as yours does too. But I was just wanting to comment that from the context, as you were just saying a moment ago, I have always have had the impression here that this is talking about not an external struggle with other people within a congregation, but an internal struggle, you know, that he's saying you lust and you commit murder in your heart is what he's talking about. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. This is something that is prompted by what's going on inside of you. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motive. So this all seems to point, from what I'm reading in this, is that this is talking about the internal struggle, and it, in other words, the members of your body internally, the Spirit.
Well, it could certainly mean that, but if you read the context of verse 1, the first thing it asks is, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts? And so quarrels and conflicts have to do with members of the church or members outside the church. So from the context, you could be totally right, Mike. I'm just saying that in this case, I think both could apply, because it talks about quarrels and conflicts in verse 1. It repeats it in verse 2. So you fight and quarrel. And but folks, I love this. One of the reasons I have Mike on, because he's a very good Bible student, a preacher himself. And I want you to have more than one point of view, because ultimately you make the decision. You read it and you study it and you think, well, I think this applies or that applies or they both apply. But that's why I'm so grateful that Mike joins us almost every week. When he doesn't, Bill Spahn does. So Mike, I thank you. And it's good stuff.
Just one other comment. I agree with what you're saying there, except he says, what is the source of the quarrels and conflicts?
Great point. You know, outstanding point. And I hope people got that. So what is the source of your quarrels and conflicts? So you have quarrels and conflicts, but the source is the pleasures that wage war in your members inside of you. Touche. And you've just made me lean that way, brother. So thank you. Good thank stuff. You. I love it. Okay. So back to verse 5. What does it mean when it says he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us? Well, the translators of the New American Standard believe that it's the Holy Spirit which he made to dwell in us. And in fact, the Holy Spirit does dwell in Christians. Here's a couple verses. Acts 2:38. Peter, on the first gospel sermon, said, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, no doubt, does dwell in us. And here's another one, and there's more, but I'll only share two with you. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Paul asked this question to the Corinthian Christian, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you? So certainly God made the Holy Spirit dwell in true Christians. Certainly he did, but it doesn't make sense to me. I don't believe that's the Spirit. Remember, it's not capitalized in the Greek. And I don't think they're correct here, because it says he jealously desires the Spirit which he's made to dwell in. It almost implies sometimes he doesn't have the Spirit. If we're living as adulteresses, if we're living in the world, my point is this. There's never a time when the Holy Spirit isn't connected to the Father. There's never a time. They are one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are always one. He never loses his relationship with the Holy Spirit. It's never jeopardized. It's never weakened. He always has it. And so I don't think that they're right when they believe that this word Spirit means the Holy Spirit. And I'll share with you why. And then again, Mike may have some thoughts, and you get to make up your mind as well. But here's why I think it doesn't have to do with the Holy Spirit, because we also have our own spirit. Let's see here. I'm gonna drop down to this verse right here. So Genesis 3:27 says this: God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Well, God is spirit. Jesus says God doesn't have flesh or bone. Jesus is a spirit. And the important part, the eternal part of a Christian is his spirit, his eternal spirit that God put in us. Here's another verse. Zechariah 12:1, the second half. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Yes, true Christians are dwelt in by the Holy Spirit. Their body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, but we also have our own eternal spirit. And that's the one that is not always with God. That is the one that we as free will human beings get to decide, am I going to live for God or am I not going to live for God? And so it says he jealously desires the spirit. I believe that's our inner man, inner woman, because he wants us all for himself. And in verse 4, James is addressing the problem that some Christians are going back into the world. They're selfish, they're ambitious, they're going back in the world, they're making friends of the world, which makes them enemies of God. They're following, Christians who do that are following false gods. And God does not want to share our spirit with unrighteousness or false gods or the world or Satan. He doesn't want to share us with anybody. He wants us for his own, as his own blessed children. So he gave us each a spirit, an eternal part. And if we choose the things of the world for our God, then we're committing spiritual adultery, as is clear in verse 4. We're choosing another lover. Our spirit, when we choose the world, we become an enemy of God, and our spirit is no longer with God. And that's not his will. He wants us back. He is jealous. He is zealous for our spirit to be with him. That's why he created us. Before the foundation of the world, if we go back to Ephesians, we won't look at the verse, but Ephesians chapter 1, 3 and following, he planned for our salvation before he even made the world. He intended for us to be with him forever. And when we commit spiritual adultery and leave the Lord, he no longer has our spirit and he's jealous. So he wants our union with him. He wants our adoration and he wants our focus on him because he's always good for us. So Michael, go ahead.
Thank you. Here again, I agree with what you're saying. I don't believe that this is referring to the Holy Spirit directly. And several points for that. First of all, as you said, there is no time at which the Holy Spirit pulls away from God, but our spirit individually can and does pull away from God. Again, this version of the New American Standard throws some weight in the other direction, though, and I would have to look at the Greek to see whether this is more accurate or not. But in the version that you and I have in print, it says the scripture speaks to us. He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. And in this newer version of the New American Standard, the spirit whom he has made to dwell in us. And I don't know if that's justified. I'm just throwing that out there. But you see how that one word can change the color of the passage. And then the second half of that, however, is the Spirit he has made to dwell in us. The Holy Spirit was not made by God. The Holy Spirit is co-eternal, just as the Word is co-eternal. So I don't see that being appropriate in reference to the Holy Spirit. And that's all I wanted to add.
That's really great. And I don't want to bog down in too much detail. I know some people don't care for it, but going to one point that Mike made, which is very good. In my version, it says the Spirit which. And then in the New American Standard Update, it says whom. The awesome thing is this. In the Greek, you can tell. The Greek has a spelling form when you can tell whether it's an object or whether you can tell if it's a being or not. And the only other thing I'll throw out there, this for those of you that love depth, is this, that even if it says whom correctly, we'll find out. I think it could still refer to our spirit. Maybe I'm wrong. But great, Michael, let's move on now to our next slide. Love it, by the way. So we're still in verse 5. But anyway, I wanted to show you what I think about the, he jealously desires the spirit, which he made to dwell in us, that this shows his heart. This shows that God is not against us, because there's this attitude that I think maybe I had when I was younger, but that, oh, God is just waiting for me to step out of line so he can just put his thumb on me and squish me. That's so far from the truth. It's absolutely contrary to the heart of God and to the will of God. He is on our side, even those that are in sin. If they don't repent, they may not be one. They may not live eternally with him, but he wants them to. And so I want you to see his heart, that he longs for us to be with him and right with him. That's the heart of God. That's why I said this is so fundamental, so foundational, and it reveals the very heart of the God we study every week. He is for us and longs for us to be with him. Now, the second half of the verse is really the first half. It's pretty important. Not pretty important. It's critical. James asked the question by the Holy Spirit, do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? Not easy English. But if I may simplify it accurately, I believe, he's asking this, do you think the scripture has any value? You see, if a person thinks the scripture speaks to no purpose, it means it doesn't have a purpose. It has no value. And James is saying, is that what you think? Do you think the scripture is meaningless? Don't you think it has any value? Well, of course it does. It's what we call a rhetorical question, because the answer is obvious. Absolutely. We believers put on everything we have that's of value, we place in the hands of God, and we base it upon the fact that the scriptures are God speaking to us. So now let's put this into context. We have these people starting in verse in chapter 3 that are full of the wrong motives, full of ugly, selfish desires. And they have evil in every, and disorder in every evil thing. And in chapter 4, now they're longing for the world. They're longing for the things that ruin them, that destroy them. And that means they don't believe the word of God. If they've read it, and of course, James addresses that in chapter 1, he says, don't be just a hearer of the word, but be a doer of the word. James 1, around verse 22. One who just is a hearer of the word, but not a doer, he doesn't believe the scriptures have any purpose. He doesn't believe they have any value, or he would live by them. He would value them. So he's asking these adulteresses that he just spoke to in verse 4, do you think the scriptures have any value? Let me share with you a couple of things, and I can't tell if Michael has a new comment waiting or not. Michael, did you have something to say?
Just looked at the interlinear, and it seems like that word is which, not whom, but anyway.
In verse five, yeah, the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Fantastic. Mm-hmm. So we're talking about answering the question. What is he asking? Don't you think the scriptures have any value? And those that live in the world, that have read the word or heard the word and don't live by it, they think it's valueless. just like the denomination I was raised in. And they're more bold about it. They think it's just a book of stories and not inspired by God. But let me share a couple things with you. There was a gentleman, a very good friend of mine, a Christian brother, who visited us at Sumner last Sunday. His name is Lucas Johnson. He and I have been studying 3.5 years. He's a dedicated Bible student. He told me again, he's said it several times now, he says, "Mike, the Bible is changing me." Why do you think it's changing him? Because he is not only listening to it, but he's acting on it, and it's improving his life. He's a better dad, and a better husband, and a better man, better child of God. He says, "It's changing me," because he thinks the scriptures have great value. And then what's really neat is at lunchtime, I was speaking with one of my employees who just started reading her Bible, I don't know, a couple months ago, 2 or 3 months ago, every day. And thinking about it and coming to work and saying, "Hey, I just read Colossians, or I just read Ephesians," or whatever she's reading. It's been fascinating. He has great questions. So she's reading and thinking. And she said this just today, the day that we're studying James. She said, "I read my Bible every day and I'm changing." Is that awesome? Reason she's changing because she believes the Bible has value, and hallelujah, because that's the purpose of the Word of God. That's the reason for it, to cause us to become more like Jesus. And yes, we think the Bible has value. We don't think it speaks to no purpose. I want to go on and just say a little bit more about this. I intended to hit it pretty thoroughly. One of my grave concerns, and has been for 20 years or more, is that many Christians don't read their Bible. I ask people, they're open with me, and I believe it's well under 50% of people in the true church have read the Bible from cover to cover systematically. And if we really believe this is, if we believe that this book is God speaking directly to us, Mike, Sharon, Bill, I love you. I want the best for you, and I'm going to give it to you. Read in Proverbs the wisdom, or read in James practical Christianity, and I'm being blunt right now. But when a Christian doesn't read the Bible, it seems to me they're saying it doesn't have much value. Now, I know that they won't necessarily say that. "Well, I get everything I need from Mike or Jeff Clark or Larry Haverstock," and none of the three of us would agree with that. You don't. Even if we get to do 2 sermons in a class a week, that is not enough. We may not be addressing the things you need the most. So, brothers and sisters, if you're not one who reads your Bible on a regular basis, I'm not saying every day, I'm just saying systematically on a regular basis, I fear that you fall under this rhetorical question. And why don't people read the Bible? I want to address this as well. Why don't people read it? And there are a lot of reasons, and I understand them. One, it's hard to understand. Well, that's true in the beginning. It's not the easiest book, but I will tell you, just like any subject in the world, whether it's math, psychology, history, the more you study, the more you'll start connecting to, "Oh, I get it now. Oh, look at that. I see the connection," until it becomes so integrated there are no more dots to connect. The entire Bible is connected, and it makes sense to you. But some people don't read it because it's difficult to understand. I plead with you. to learn some Bible skills, because then it really becomes a lot easier. And that's my favorite topic, is to teach Bible skills. I would love to teach an online class. I'd rather teach one in person. But please look at the value, the power of this verse. And the Holy Spirit is saying the scriptures have great value. That's really his point. Great value. And the only way you're going to get that value out to the degree that you should, or that we should, is by studying on your own, as well as listening to other people's ideas and sermons and classes. So I just want to be very direct, because it's so important. I do have, go ahead. Thank you, Jeff. And Michael, go ahead. I'll let you read that and say that.
Yeah, it was brought to my attention. Andrew made a comment in a text to look at the New King James Version on this verse, and it different syntax, and so it gives a different meaning. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? And this is the New King James
Version. By the way, let me stop you right there, Michael. I did read the King James, and it's even harder to understand, but the King James has a completely different take on how to translate this verse 5. And I'm going to say that I'm not claiming to be the best Bible scholar in the world, but I reject it. I think they're way off course. And I appreciate you saying that, because somebody listening right now might be using the New King James, and it gives a completely different significance to verse 5. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. I just think it's flat out wrong. I don't buy it. A lot of scholars don't. A few do. You get to make up your own mind. But Michael, appreciate that. I was aware of that. And, you know, that's why we have different translations, and why it's good to own more than one, so mm-hmm. that you can look at the different takes, study it out, and figure it out. But thank you, Michael, so much for that. And Jeff, thank you for the time on that. I was just asking Jeff, mine says about 7:48 right now, my phone does. So, amen, Mike. So I had a friend that after 3.5 years says, Michael, the Bible's changing me. One that told me today, the Bible's changing me. And then there's another verse that I shared with her today. I guess I don't have it written down, but it's Isaiah 55, verse 11, where it says that the word of God does not return void. So God speaks the word. He speaks his word. He speaks the truth, and it never comes back empty. It fulfills, if you read Isaiah 55 and the surrounding verses, God speaks and it accomplishes what he desires. Now you might say, wait a minute. Not everybody that hears the word of God becomes a Christian, and you're absolutely right. Not everybody does, because he desires people that love him to become his children. So he speaks the word, and he's yearning for everyone to love him, doesn't want a single soul to be lost. Lots of scripture on that, Ezekiel 18 and other places. Doesn't want a single soul to be lost. But his desire is for his word to move people to love him and seek him. And it doesn't return empty. When he speaks, it has lots of fruit. And there are millions of Christians in the world today, because God's word doesn't return to him empty. It always has people. And it always has impact on people who dig into his word and want to know the truth. So moving on, related to James 4:5, where do you think the scripture speaks to no purpose, a parallel passage in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable. It has a purpose. It has value. It makes a difference, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that every man, every person of God may be adequate or complete, equipped for every good work. It has a purpose. And so he says, so just straightforward, it's not a rhetorical question in 2 Timothy 3:16. All right. Here's another one. Proverbs 16:20 says, he who gives attention to the word, that's the Bible, the word of God, he who gives attention to the word will find good. It'll change you. It'll help you. It'll bless you. He will find good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. And trusting the Lord means reading his word and following it. Okay, so let's look at verse 6. It's a big one too. In verse 6, James 4, it says, but he, that's God, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I read that several times, and I said, he gives a greater grace than what? He doesn't mention a lesser grace. It just says he gives a greater grace. And so there are, I see two possibilities. There may be more. But the first possibility is this, that first of all, grace means getting something that you didn't earn, getting something that you didn't work for. And some people look to the world. They look to Satan's system of evil. When I say the world, Satan's system of evil, lusts, and all the things that go with that. They look to the world for their gifts. They look to the world for their pleasures, for their blessings, for all the things that they're going to enjoy. And so you might call that a grace, and God blows that away. He says those things are trinkets. Let's see if I wrote this next verse down. Matthew 16:26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? When a man trades his soul for worldly things, he's traded his soul for junk jewelry, for plastic beads in a blanket. He's made a bad choice. As enticing as the world is, and as many wonderful things as it has in it, and many sinful things in it, anybody that gives up their soul for just the things the world offers made a bad trade. And so God gives a greater grace than that. His gifts are way better than that. So that's one possibility. It's not the one that I hold to, but I acknowledge that it's one possibility of what it means by a greater grace, that he gives more than the world could ever give us, which is true. The second possibility is this. If we read James, you know, in chapter 3, it says we all stumble in many ways. We all sin. We read in chapter 1 the high standards that God has for us. Very demanding. Chapter 2, faith without works is dead, and we see more things that he says in there. Chapter 3, using our speech correctly. God's standards are so ultimately high. We'll never meet them perfectly, ever. We will fail in sin, and we are completely dependent upon God's grace given through the sacrifice of Jesus and the baptism that washes away our sins. We're completely dependent upon the sacrifice of Jesus. And even though his demands are extremely challenging, Book of James and the entire scripture, God's grace is greater than his demands are. For instance, in 1 John 1:8, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. No, we all have sin. We all fail. But if we just back up a verse in 1 John 1, it says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus, God is faithful, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. That's a greater grace than the demands of his word. That's a greater grace than the perfection that we read about in his word, which we can never achieve. His grace is even greater than that. Michael, you have a thought.
All of those are good alternatives and good thoughts. I lean toward the first, simply because of the context of verse 4, where he says, therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That there it seems there we're implying that the world is offering us some kind of an enticement. And then he talks about how the Spirit whom God has made to dwell in us is jealous of us. You know, that it's jealous of us if we should start to go after these things of the world. And then as an additional argument in that direction, James gives this statement. He gives a greater grace. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It just seems to fit in that respect because of what he talked about previously there in verse 4 with the world.
Well, first, you know, my first thought is I would hate to debate you because you've got some great thoughts, but I still have more.
All right.
And I love them. I love them, Mike. And I understand the logic, and it could very well be the right take on this. But you see the rest of the verse where it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This may actually support your point. I'm not sure. But the proud are those that say, I don't need God. I want the world. I don't need his word. The world is way better than what God has to offer. So he's opposed to those people that are rejecting him, that are rejecting his word, that are saying, no, I don't care for the scriptures. I don't think they have any value. He opposes them as much as he longs for them to change their mind and repent. He opposes them, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, the humble are those that confess their sins, as we read about further on in 1 John 1, 9, and 10, they confess their sins, and then we're told that God is faithful to forgive their sins if they confess them. The humble is saying, I can't do it on my own, Lord. I'm inadequate, and I want to live for you, and I choose you as my Savior. I choose you as my God, but I keep failing. He gives grace to them because they're appealing to his grace in light of their sins. Now, the two might tie in together, Mike, and I love your thoughts again. I love them. But I'm just saying this is why I'm leaning towards it being a greater grace than his strict commandments is because those that say, I can't do it, Lord. I can't live perfectly. His grace covers them. His grace covers them. Let's see if there's anything else I have to say, and then I'll see if you have a final thought. When it says he gives a greater grace, either way you take it, we understand this, that his grace is greater and better than anything else offered anywhere. And regardless if the Holy Spirit is comparing his grace to the things the world has to offer, or if his grace has to do with we fall short, either way we get this point. That he lifts up the humble. He gives grace to the humble. That's the takeaway right now. Is it either way, if you were humble and come before God and say, help me not desire the things of the world. Help me to trust you more. Help me to give greater value to your word and live by it. His grace can handle that and bless us. And perfect us and grow us and cleanse our hearts. So I love your point, Mike, and it may be the more accurate of the two, but either way, we get the verse that we are covered by his grace. Any further thoughts?
Well, I was just, as you were reading that, you know, the ultimate fact of the matter is that the proud, as far as this world concerned, the world ultimately mocks them because think so highly of themselves, and in the final estimation of things, they're cast down. They're proven to be nothing. And here God gives the grace to the one who is humble, and the world looks at that individual and says, oh, there's nothing there. Just, you know, keep on going. But God lifts that one up and exalts him in his submissive and his humble attitude. So,
praise him for that.
Yeah.
That's why we have hope. That's why life can be good. If we will grab hold of these concepts and give great value to the Word of God, and always remember that He jealously desires the Spirit that lives within us, that He is totally on our side, that His grace will cover our shortcomings when we live for Him. If we will cling to those things every single day, even the days that are full of challenges, can be good days, can be days of praise, days of longing for the future, days of longing to be with God, but they can be good days because every day we're getting a little closer to being home. And so we're going to end there for tonight with James 4, verse 8. We'll pick up in verse 9 next week. If I could, I would ask you to give the word value. And I know it's hard to remember. It is for me sometimes, but please read James 4 a couple of times and see what you make of it. And you'll be blessed by that. But until then, may God be with you and may His grace cover you every day as you long to walk for Him and with Him. We'll talk to you soon. Bye-bye.